Good morning, everyone. Welcome. We're delighted that you're in the house this morning. Let me ask you, how many of you knew a troublemaker at some time in your life? Let me see your hand. Yeah, all right. How many were the troublemaker? This morning, we're going to be talking about holy troublemakers, people that turn their world upside down. And we'll find them in Acts chapter 17. Take your Bibles and turn with me there. In Acts chapter 17, we're going to start with verse 1, reading through verse 8. And we're going to find Paul and Silas. Now, they have just come from Philippi. In Philippi, they've been beaten, they've been threatened, they've been put in jail. They've experienced already a whole lot. And now I want you to see their response to all of this. And we find that in Acts chapter 17, as we think for a few moments together here about holy troublemakers turning the world upside down. When they had passed through Amphipolis and then into Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, that means 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were what? They were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. This is their MO. Every time they don't like what's going on in town, they start a riot, get somebody beat up. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring him out to the crowd, believing that the crowd would just beat him to a pulp. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Now look at verse 6 one more time. It says, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." Look at it from the New King James Version. It says it this way. "These that have turned the world upside down have come here too." You know, the book of Acts is a fascinating book. It is far more than merely a book of history, though it is a book that records the history of the early church. The book of Acts methodically records the undeniable impact that the early church had upon its culture. You see, these early Christians, I believe they really got it. They understood that the followers of Jesus Christ were to be the salt and the light to their generation. Furthermore, they understood that they had a key role to play in the shaping of their cities and of the culture of every city. Now, I remind you this morning that this church, the early church, was launched into a hostile, resistant culture. It was a period of time where they were flogging, beating, imprisoning, and even threatening believers with death. It was a decadent culture. It was decadent politically, judicially, and even religiously. The land had become corrupt. And those that were in authority at that time, whether it be in government or whether it be in religion or any place in between, they liked it the way it was. Though the followers of Jesus Christ were massively outnumbered, they knew how to turn things upside down. And by the end of the first century, that small beginning of the church, they had reached the then-known world for Jesus Christ. Historians have a lot to say about this period of time in the first century. They talk about how Christians and their influence was in every realm of culture and to be found in every area of society. They were in politics, they were in education, they were in science, they were in medicine, and they were in government. However, from the first century on, proportionately, each and every succeeding century, we have lost ground in this cultural war. Something has happened. We now, supposedly, by those that watch and give us, you know, the insights about the time and the seasons which we're living, they tell us we're living in a post-Christian era. And so what was once a Christian nation is no longer a Christian nation. Nations of the world have joined in with this, and nations where the gospel was once strong no longer even tolerate the gospel. You know, culture is defined like this. Culture is the beliefs, the values, the customs, practices, and social behavior of a nation or a people. You know, the term culture comes from a Latin word which means to cultivate, like one would cultivate the ground for planting. And friends, I believe this morning as Christians, we need to once again take our place in cultivating, shaping the culture of our nation. So where do we start? Friends, I believe there's no better model in all the world than the model of Scripture for anything. And so it is of this. May it be said of us, as it was of the early church, that we turned our world upside down. Change, however, friends, must begin with us. I want you to consider, first of all, change lives. You know, I challenge you this morning to study the lives of movers and shakers of the first century church and to see what made them tick. And here's what I believe you will discover. I believe that you'll discover when you do such a study that the men and women who indelibly left their mark on the culture of the day had a personal experience with the person and the power of Jesus Christ. The very culture of their lives had changed dramatically and internally. They understood if we were to be changers of the world and of the culture, we must experience this cultural change inside of our hearts and lives first and foremost. Jesus, when he chose the 12, what an unlikely bunch to be world changers. 4 were fishermen, 1 was a tax collector, and the other 7 were not certain as of to their vocations or their roles in life. They were certainly not what we would call the professionals or the most educated of the day. But here's what is recorded of these men in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. It says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, fishermen, untrained, unlettered, here's what it says. When they saw the courage of Peter and John not backing down and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with, guess who? Say it. With Jesus. That's right. They understood that there was something about their lives that was transformed and something about their conversations with them that was transforming. Now you talk about transformed life. What about that of the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul, the Bible tells us, he was one that would go in and make havoc of the early church. He was the one that would go off and bring back to Jerusalem those that he wanted to charge with being heretics and even have them charged and even put to death if he could, as he did with Stephen, because you remember Stephen being the first martyr. Who was it that had consented to it all? It was this man called Saul, now we know as the Apostle Paul. So his life was fully transformed. And here's what Paul says about his own life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Friends, what Paul was saying is this is not a leaf I turned over on my own, but this was the work of the Spirit of God. This is what Jesus did in my life. The old Paul, the old Saul is no longer. He has passed away, and all things have become new in my life. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he states it this way. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is making a declaration. I am not the same person that I once was. Paul would enter into a gathering of Christians and they would scatter, believing that he had come to arrest them and take them back to Jerusalem. But now he enters in and they can see that there's a changed life. And Paul says, I want you to understand, the old Paul has passed away and the new has come. And that my life, as wretched as what it once was, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ that lives within me. And the life that I'm now living is through the power of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, the very culture of Paul's life had been radically changed. Now listen to the cultural change that happened in a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus' life was changed with his encounter with Jesus while he was there in Jericho. Listen to what it says in Luke chapter 19, starting with verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Now, let me tell you why he was wealthy. Tax collectors, once again, at that time, as you've heard before, they worked for Rome. And so they were considered in and of that alone as being a turncoat. How could they join in and collect taxes for Rome, which was subjugating the Jews in their own land? And so the Bible says that the Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax collector, which meant that there was other collectors under him, almost like a pyramid scale, a pyramid scheme of one sort or another. If Rome wanted a series of maybe $10 per person, just throwing out a figure, he could charge $50, give 10 to Rome, and put 40 in his own pocket. And it was legal, and he even had the support of Rome to do so. So this man, Zacchaeus, I'm sure everyone in the community, they disdained him. And you'll discover how much in just a few moments. So a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus, which was a chief tax collector, and was wealthy. Now we know why he was wealthy. He was ripping people off. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree. Just a couple of weeks ago, we were in Jericho, and while in Jericho, we usually stop at what is called the traditional sycamore fig tree there. Certainly not dating back to the time of this event, but nonetheless, from generation to generation, they've said this is where that tree may have been in the city of Jericho. And so we find he ran ahead and climbed into the sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached that spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your home today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this, and they did what? Say it. They muttered. You know what muttering is? That's kind of just under your breath. You can't really make out the words. I know none of you mutter, all right? And so the people saw this, that Jesus was now going to Zacchaeus' house, this low-life tax collector, and all the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And I'm sure the crowd must have went, what? And then if I have cheated anybody, and I'm sure that many in the crowd were saying, yeah, I know all about that. If I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back how many times? Four times the amount. And as a result of that, it's interesting what Jesus says. At this, Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. The transformation of someone that is now willing to give away half of his resources and then pay back anyone that he has robbed in any way in collecting of taxes, I'm going to give him back four times. It's not the old culture that lived within his life. It is not the way, it's not the value, it's not the system that Zacchaeus was living by. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And Zacchaeus' life is changed from inside out. The Apostle Paul, he clearly taught that a changed life demands a brand new culture. Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 17, I want you to see how Paul spells out very clearly that if you have come to Christ and Christ in you, it demands a lifestyle change. Here's what he says, and I want you just kind of pick out. The changes that he talks about must take place. So I tell you this, and then he says, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. You're surrounded by Gentiles, Gentile pagans. You must not live like they do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So the hardening of their heart caused them to live in ignorance towards God. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so that they indulge in every kind of impurity. That means all kinds of sexual sin, with all continued lust for more. So they were never satisfied. Their perversions only got deeper and deeper and more multiplied. And every kind of impurity with continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by the deceitful desires. To be made new in the attitude of your minds. It all starts right there. And to put on a new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are members of one body. He said, if you're lying to one, you're lying to yourself. We're all of one body. He says, in your anger, do not sin. Don't lose that, other words, in sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for the building others up according to their needs that they may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Notice what he says. If you are now a follower of Jesus Christ, before you can go out and change the world, you must experience that change inside of your own life. You must experience what it means to have a mind that has been renewed, to have thoughts that once were driving you, sexual and deviated thoughts of every kind. He said, these things you must get rid of. You must push them out. And I'm so glad to know, friends, when Christ comes in, the rotten stuff goes out. And we have the potential at that moment of having some of the kingdom of God literally begin to come into our lives, and we begin to live differently than we did before. So, change lives. But I also want you to see how Christians at that time, why they were so effective, they saw themselves as agents of change. The paradigm of their lives changed. And one time they thought it was too big of a mess. What can we do? We're only one. But they began to have a change of paradigm that said, I can make a difference. I can make a difference in someone's life, and I can make a difference in this world. And the only thing that can stop it is if I fail to tell others about what Christ can do for them. They often started, even with their own families, in this issue. In John chapter 1, here's what we discover. It says in John chapter 1, starting there with verse 41, the first thing that Andrew did, now Andrew had just encountered Jesus as the Christ, and he knew this was the Messiah. And so I want you to see what he does. The first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which means, or is translated as Peter. The first thing that Andrew does is not to go out into the streets of Capernaum, but rather he goes right to his own brother. I have a brother that needs to experience what I've just experienced. I have a brother that's watching, looking, longing for Messiah, and he hasn't had an encounter with him, and I have, and I want to make sure that he has the same opportunity. So he goes and tells his brother, we have found the Messiah, the Christ. In turn, Peter then, his life is transformed. And next, what you'll discover, he goes and shares this with his own family and with his mother-in-law. And then he goes to the whole city of Capernaum. We're just in Capernaum just a few days ago. And again, the city of Capernaum at the time had, you know, businesses and had education, had a synagogue. It was a hustling, bustling part of history there on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And he goes and he says, this is so good. My brother needs it. My mother-in-law needs it. And the mother-in-law, you know, she ministers to Christ. You can see that there's a transformation without the whole story being spelled out in Scripture. But then the whole community of Capernaum. And then you'll discover that everywhere where the Apostle Paul traveled in his ministries and in his three missionary journeys, he challenged men and women everywhere, follow Jesus Christ and allow the kingdom of God to come into your life. What is interesting, as you travel today anywhere throughout Asia Minor and to go into any one of the cities where the Apostle Paul had ministered, here's what you'll discover. You'll find that in all of these places, there's little symbols, little signs that the gospel of Jesus Christ had permeated the culture of that city. You'll find them on the caps of, you know, huge pillars. You'll find a cross. Other places you might find the symbol of a fish, which was the symbol of the early church and the early Christians. And you'll find it everywhere you go. Why is it there? I'll tell you why it's there. Because a man dared to stand up against the odds and tell communities that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that you can have an experience with God. Thy kingdom come is the way Jesus taught the disciples to pray. They asked Jesus, Jesus, teach us to pray. And the Bible says Jesus then prayed, and we know that prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And the next phrase is the phrase I want you to kind of zero in for a moment, though the entire prayer is a wonderful pattern for prayer, because I believe that it shows the various aspects that we ought to be praying for in our prayer life. But Jesus taught them to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth in the same way it's done in heaven, without arguments, without failure, the will of God being done. You see, friends, our role as Christians is to establish the culture of God's kingdom on earth. We are not to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. The only one that will ever be able to establish the kingdom of God on this earth is the King himself. And one day he is going to return. He's going to come in power and in great glory, and he will establish his kingdom. The Bible gives us a little picture of that kingdom. The Bible says that he's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem, he's going to reign with a rod of iron. He is going to, at that moment, he is going to have a kingdom which is going to be unlike anything that this world has seen ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. The Bible says no one will have to go and teach their brother about who the Lord is, for everyone from the least to the greatest will know the Lord. Our role and our responsibility is not to establish the kingdom of God, but rather the culture of the kingdom of God. Back in the 70s and the 80s and into the 90s, there was a theology of kingdom now. And the kingdom now theology, in a nutshell, said this, that we, the church, we're the ones that's going to perfect the earth and bring in the kingdom of God. Friends, I believe that we are to bring in the kingdom, but here's what the kingdom of God is like. If you want to know what the kingdom of God looks like, there's a lot of scripture regarding it, but the best that I can find is found in Romans 14 and verse 17. In Romans 14, 17, it says this, the kingdom of God is righteousness. We'll come back and look at them in just a moment. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so if you want to know what the kingdom of God is like, it's a kingdom of righteousness. It means everything is done right. And what is right? Right is God's way. And it's done knowing that we are here to set up a culture that represents what the kingdom is like. And so what we do ought to always be done right. Righteous. That's what righteous means. Righteous means there's nothing done underhanded. Righteous means that there's nothing done behind closed doors. Righteous means that it's decisions that are not made in smoke-filled rooms that affect many. It's all done in the open and it's done righteously. Our role then as Christians is to establish the culture. And what is the culture of the kingdom of heaven? It is righteousness, it is peace. How many think this world needs a little bit of righteousness? How many think this world needs a little bit of peace? The sabers are rattling all over this globe, whether it's between Russia and Ukraine and the threats yet of nuclear annihilation, or whether it's North Korea sending up its missiles and threatening South, Korea, or whether it's our own hemisphere, there is trouble everywhere. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom of peace. It's a kingdom of joy. Friends, I'm so glad that the God we serve is a God of joy. And the Bible says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I believe that if anyone ought to show up tomorrow for your job and be a happy camper, it ought to be the Christ follower. Amen? That we ought to be the ones that have righteousness. We do things right. We're the ones that promote peace. We're the ones that are men and women of great joy. When everyone else is coming in and they're moping and groaning and murmuring and complaining, we come in with a different attitude. Why? Because we have been transformed from the inside out. And that transformation inside of us wants to transform the little mini worlds we find ourselves in all day long. You know, the Old Testament and the New Testament, saints alike, they shaped the culture of their day. They didn't force their convictions upon others. They simply, unashamedly lived them out before their peers without compromise and without fear. And then when they were living the life, God did the miraculous. The God thing happened and entire nations were impacted because they dared at that moment to live as changed men and women in the midst of a hostile environment. They understood that they were God's agents of change in the world. They understood and they embraced the establishment of a culture that was a culture of heaven on earth. You know, friends, history is replete with the lives of men and women who changed the course of history. Martin Luther, the Protestant Reformation, William Tyndale, the translation of the Bible into English so that we might understand. Though we may not understand, you know, the languages of the Bible of Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, we might not understand, you know, as there was during the time other translations that would have been in the Latin and the Vulgate and so on. He said everybody should have the opportunity to read God's word. It changed the course of the world. William Wilberforce, he saw the abomination of the slavery that was taking place, and he set himself out, and he paid a great price for it, to abolish slavery and the slave trades. Fanny Crosby, Catherine Booth, Martin Luther King Jr., and the list goes on and on and on. Our world today, friends, needs some holy troublemakers, willing to turn our world upside down. And where does it start? It starts with us. Then it reaches out to our family, as it did with Andrew. I've got to go tell my brother. Let me ask you, how many brothers, how many sisters, uncles, aunts, how many cousins, how many family members are still waiting to hear a clear, concise, loving presentation of the gospel from you? How many in your neighborhood, your neighbors, they watch, they see? You know, in my neighborhood, we've got, you know, neighbors, and what's interesting, my neighbor to the south, his name is John. My neighbor to the west is John. My neighbor to the north is John. If I step out the door and holler, John, I'll have three of them come running. Three John, all surrounding me. How many in your neighborhood is waiting for a loving, caring conversation about who Jesus is and how he's transformed your life? In my neighborhood, you can step out the door and you can hear everyone in their backyard. I know who argues, and even what they argue about at times. And they know that about you as well. They watch us and they read us. They watch to see whether the culture that we live in and the culture that we bring, is it any different coming from your life, from your house, than any other house in the block? How about the job? Individuals that we spend 8 hours a day, 60 hours a week for some, 40 hours for others, spend the most alert time of our day and of our lives, the strength of our lives during those years of everyday work. How many of them are waiting for a loving, caring conversation that has been sparked by the fact they've been watching your life? And they wonder what it is that makes you tick. I pray that we will be men and women that will be holy troublemakers. And may be said of us like it was of Paul and Silas. You can add to that Timothy, and you can add a whole lot of others to it, but out of Acts 17, that's the three principles. And they said, these three, these guys, and they spell out by name later on because they believe that the fact that Timothy was so young, maybe that they gave him a little space and didn't put him in the same category as being over the top and trying to turn things upside down. But it is said of Paul and of Silas, these that have turned the world upside down. Everywhere they go, There's men and women that leave the faith. And what they didn't understand, they didn't leave the faith. You know what they did? Their faith was completed as Jews because they were looking and longing for Messiah, and Messiah was there. And so he says, let me tell you about the Messiah. It was necessary for the Messiah to come and to suffer and to die and on the third day be raised again. They were looking for a Messiah, remember, that was going to take and come down the street on a white horse, you know, all dressed in armor and going to really whoop the Romans and throw off all of the authorities over them. And they couldn't get their head around the fact that this Messiah came and he died on the cross of Calvary. But Paul says, he's not dead. He's alive. And he's transforming lives. And here are the Jews that have accepted him. Here's the Greeks. Here's the many women that have accepted him. And the Bible says they got what? Jealous. And then they turned on him. They started this riot in the city. And they thought that if they could just find him. And so they went to the home and where they were staying, which was Jason's home, and tried to find him and drag him out in the street, knowing that what had happened before would happen again, and that's at the street, they would just begin to beat on them. Those that have turned the world upside down have come here. I pray tomorrow and every day of our lives that we'll have an influence for the kingdom of God. No, we do not create the kingdom of God. We live the kingdom of God. Righteousness and peace and joy. And may that be the style of our lives and the influence that God has called us to. Will you bow your heads, please, all over this room, a sacred moment.